Good morning, church family. If you would, let's go to God together in a prayer of petition. You pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we come to you this morning, trusting not in our own merit, but rather resting in the finished work of Christ for us. If Christ is for us, who is there to condemn us? Father, we pray this morning for our church family. We think of members in our church who are finishing their college semesters. We think of members like Kurt and Carson, Zoe and John, Natalia and David and Caden. Father, help them with the remaining finals that they have. Help them as they then return home to families over Christmas. May they be eagerly a blessing to their families over the next month. And we pray, oh God, that you would use this season of college to give them a greater love for Christ. Father, we would also pray for Miss Shirley Wheatley. We pray that you would strengthen her body. We pray that her love and affection for Christ would be rich. We pray that our members would not forget to pursue her and care for her and pray for her. Lord, we pray the same for our sister Carolyn Miller as she continues to battle cancer. Father, we pray that she might hold unswervingly to the hope that she's professed, trusting that indeed you, O God, are faithful. Father, we also would pray for the business and the ministries of our church this week. We pray for our budget this morning, O God. We're thankful for the resources that you have given to us. We pray that you would help us to steward them faithfully to your glory. Father, we pray for generosity in our church. We pray that we would worship you well, and that one clear sign of our worship would be seen in our giving, that we do not worship money, O God, but we worship you. We pray that you would provide for our church over this next year so that we could more carefully and more fully care for the ministries of this church and for the building of this church. Father, we pray not only for us and for our church, we think of other churches. We are just so thankful that we are not the only church that is proclaiming your gospel here in Boynton Beach. We praise you that we are one of many churches that believe and hold to this gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we think this morning of the Avenue Church in Delray. Father, we pray that they would worship you faithfully this morning. Father, we pray for Pastor Casey Cleveland as he leads his church. We pray that he would lead them to grow in their love for Christ and grow in maturity. We pray for Pastor Casey as he preaches this morning from Luke 13. Father, let his words be clear and let his hearers be drawn to enter by the narrow gate, we pray, work in their church. Lord, we'd also pray for the nations. We pray especially this morning for the country of Syria. Lord, we're jealous for the gospel witness to spread among the Syrian people. We pray that if a door would open for displaced Syrians to return to that country, Father, we pray that the gospel would flood into that country as well. We pray that you would raise up gospel workers and pastors to go to that nation, O God. We pray that your name would be glorified globally. Father, now we turn to your word and we ask for your help. Lord, as we look at Daniel again, we ask that you would work in us, that you would humble us. Father, we pray that any areas of our lives where we are not acknowledging your authority, that you would make that clear to us, even in the preaching of your word this morning. Father, we pray that any idols that we have begun to worship, anything in our lives that we've given greater affection to and greater service to than you, oh God, we pray that you reveal them to us. Father, we want to love you and serve you well, but we need your help. So help us through your word even now. Lord, help me to grow in you and help my words to be helpful only by your grace this morning. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, denial is a dangerous thing, especially when combined with amusement. I'm reminded of a story from my childhood. When my brother and I were perhaps 5 and 6 years old, our mischievous denial was so great that it has now made its way into legendary Kelly folklore with my family. We were happily playing in the front yard of our home when it occurred to one of us that our stone-filled driveway with rocks in it was directly adjacent to a very busy road in front of our home. We realized that at our disposal was plenty of ammunition and plenty of target practice in front of us. Now, I probably knew better, but I think I was just caught up in the moment, denying any sense of accountability that was oh so certainly coming my way. You see, it was a busy road in front of our old house, and so most cars were just driving by fast enough that it wasn't really worth it to stop when a 5-year-old pelted their vehicle with a rock. It did, however, to our joy, honk when it happened. It was very amusing for us. That was until our family's landlord drove by, who also happened to be our next-door neighbor. His beautiful white Buick made a great target. Well, so we thought. And it seems that he had enough time in his day to pull over and find my parents and share what we were doing in the front yard. I promise you that was the last time I've thrown rocks at cars. Denial combined with amusement becomes a dangerous thing when we are called to give an account. In a much more serious way, I think we see the same principle in our story today from Daniel here in chapter 5. We've been working our way through this book of Daniel, which tells the story of these Jewish exiles that were exiled to Babylon. Today, we arrive in chapter 5, and the themes of this chapter, once again, fit right into the primary lessons that we've been seeing so far in the book. Lessons of God's sovereignty and of the way that human kingdoms just fade despite their pride, and how God's true servants are faithful to him even out among the world. And so now, as Pat just read today's story, perhaps you notice just how uncannily similar King Belshazzar's story here is to King Nebuchadnezzar's story back in chapter 4. Both kings were consumed with pride. Both kings act as if they are sovereign. Both receive messages that alarmed them and which needed to be interpreted. Both were confronted by this exile, Daniel, in their kingdom. Both were then humbled by God. And yet, only one of them repented. So as we look at this story today, let's look through a lens at this chapter that I think that this passage is uniquely emphasizing. After all, each of these chapters in Daniel, if you've just been following along with us, have been highlighting different species, as it were, of pride. They've just been putting different types of arrogance on display for us just to see and understand. Well, the blend of pride that we see here in King Belshazzar, it was that of denial, of denial. What I mean by that word is a refusal to acknowledge God in either part of your life or all of your life. Like a child provoking passing cars with rocks, pretending that consequences won't follow. The king here is just living lights out to the living God. Well, today I want to show you that how this king's denial of God, it makes him arrogant, it makes him blind, and eventually it's very costly for him. And I'm especially thinking of how this might apply to us Christians in the room today. That's right. We as Christians need to be on guard against denial of God's authority in any area of our lives. I pray as we see this that God would free you from any area in your life where you are functionally living in denial of his authority. We all might say that we believe in him. After all, we're all sitting here in church on a Sunday morning. But do our actions consistently say that? The first section we see here is, number one, the arrogance of denial. And we see this in verses 1-4 as the story opens with an abrupt and quick introduction to this new king that is on the scene in Babylon. Verse 1, King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. when he came to Israel, Israel had no idols, no statues to take. So Nebuchadnezzar had taken the vessels that were used in the temple worship, in worship of Yahweh. Well, here, several kings later, Belshazzar takes this step a step further. He brings out those vessels that had been apparently taken and put away in the Babylonian courts. And for his amusement, he essentially mocks the God of the defeated Israelites, Yahweh, in his arrogance, is denying that, that God, that Yahweh had any power or deserved any of his reverence or respect. And then drinking with his harem here, he praises the false gods of wealth and riches. I don't know, perhaps in his mind he thought that the wealth of his empire was what had really conquered those silly Hebrews and their regional deity. Now, to anyone who has been reading through this story of Daniel over the last four chapters, the prophecies against Babylon and its downfall had been just abundantly clear. You'll remember back in chapter 2, we talked about the chaff that was on the summer floor, the threshing floor, that just gets blown away in the wind. God had shown his sovereignty over this nation several times. In fact, we'll later read that the king himself knew of it. And yet his pride brought him to deny the reality of God as the true God over all nations. Friends, we're witnessing here a man who thinks that he can just ignore God and just live for the moment. Now, surely us who are Christians are here thinking, well, this isn't me. I've got no concubines and no stolen cups from the temple. But friends, I wonder if the same seed is in your heart. I wonder if there's any place in your life where you can find yourself being caught up in the moment and forget your accountability to God. You know, that's what sin ultimately is, anytime you sin. It's that pride in all of us that when we are pushed to make a decision, we're denying God's authority in that moment with that issue that we are sinning with. Denial of God's authority doesn't have to look like a raucous Babylonian party. It can be as simple as a quiet moment of rebellion, where you just let your mouth go loose for a moment, acting as if you're God in that moment. You know, it's interesting here that the arrogance of Belshazzar's denial doesn't just lead to ignoring and blaspheming God himself, but it leads to ignoring the reality of God's world. I mean, the original audience would have actually known this, but there's some amazing context of what's happening for this scene as it's unfolding here. That is, in 539 BC, Cyrus the Great, is also known as Darius the Mede, invaded the empire of Babylon. Now, this is well documented. Greek historians record that Cyrus came and he encamped outside of the city of Babylon, waiting outside the impregnable city walls. Reportedly, the whole nation was on edge as Cyrus was sitting there, waiting to consider how he might infiltrate the city. And that's the moment that this story takes place in. That's the moment we come to. We're going to find it later in the story. That's the night. Is that when Cyrus had come in and was waiting outside the city, what does King Belshazzar do? Well, he escaped, retreating back into his palace and partying, acting as if he could just forget about his troubles, perhaps just drink them away for a little while. By the way, this isn't the only history where that records. The Bible isn't the only history that records Belshazzar's actions that night in this way. Oh, friends, if you pull this thread throughout Scripture, you'll see that we as Christians aren't those who, we are not to do this. We're not to be the ones that don't do this. We don't run from the realities of God's word and God's world by resorting to distractions. No, we as Christians, we run to a refuge and a rock who gives us sober-mindedness, a sober-mindedness that thinks about the world around us rightly. Rather than this escapism, Christians are like Daniel, back in Daniel 2, who ran to God in the face of hardship, asking for God's help with what was going on in his life. So let me just ask you, how are you tempted towards the same tendency? Perhaps it's running to alcohol or a controlling substance to numb the struggles of your life. Or perhaps it's more subtle. Perhaps it's smaller through socially acceptable distractions. So, for example, your marriage is difficult, and rather than doing the hard work of addressing your heart in that moment, you flip on Netflix and binge. We even have this term for it now, binge watching. So that makes it more acceptable. Or what other distractions might you run to? You've had a hard day at work. You find yourself frustrated. So instead of asking for God's help with your anger, trying to take every thought captive, well, you collapse on the couch with ice cream. I'm not talking about a godly serving of ice cream here. None of this like two scoops and a sprinkles type of stuff. No, you grab the cart and the pint and you just sit down and you dig in. Or perhaps you don't want to do the work that you should do, so you get lost, you let yourself get lost, just doom scrolling on Facebook or Instagram. Or getting caught up in never-ending YouTube videos. It's like taking the situation at hand and just huffing and puffing and walking out of the room and saying, I just can't even right now. Can't deal with this. Isn't that what King Belshazzar is doing here? Denying God's presence and reign in his world. He's hiding away. He's filling himself with amusement, which turns to this arrogant blasphemy. You know, the New Testament virtue, which is the opposite of this, it's repeated several times, is that of sober-mindedness. Christians looking at reality in the face and running to God with what they're working through. We see that this denial is not only proud, but it's also blind. So this is point number two from the text, the blindness of denial. We see this actually as a developing theme all the way through the bulk of this story. So beginning in verse 5, all the way working up to verse 23 or 24 or so, those who deny God are not only arrogant and proud, but they are also blind. First of all, it begins with this message here that it seems everyone can see, but no one can understand. That's the point, okay? Look at verse 5. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Okay, this is just really eerie, supernatural miracle that's happening right now in front of the king. A finger appears and just writes on the wall of his royal courtroom. This reads like an eyewitness account. Even the details like the plaster on the wall are mentioned. The hand wrote where everyone in the room could see it, in front of the lampstands, well lit up so that we can all look and we see it. And what makes it so ironic is the fact that everyone can see it, but no one can understand it. No one can see, what is this message saying? What does it mean? As we'll see in a moment, this finger represents judgment. It's reminiscent of a previous courtroom. Perhaps you remember Aaron and Moses working miracles before the Pharaoh of Egypt. Do you remember what was said about what they did? They said, this is the finger of God among us. It's prophesying judgment. Well, here, look at verse 6. Look at how the king responds to this eerie miracle in front of him. Verse 6 says, the king's color changed. So his face went pale. And his thoughts alarmed him. This is the same language as King Nebuchadnezzar. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. The expressions here show the king's great fear, seeing this eerie message written on the wall. By the way, when it speaks of limbs giving way, that's actually better translated as loins dropping out. It's a euphemism for losing control of bodily functions. The king was just scared. And Daniel's recording it here. So verse 7, the king called out loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers, The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then all the king's wise men came in, and they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. So this hand shows up, and it just interrupts the party. It's a party crasher. What's emphasized here, as the message is being written, the message is being sent from God, what's emphasized, I wonder if you caught it, is just the lack of understanding in the whole room. I mean, despite the king's fear and despite his power, his position, his authority, the king can't read the writing. He can't understand what it's saying. He's blind. He doesn't see it. The whole chapter just keeps emphasizing this plea from the king. Read the writing, make it known to me. Read the writing, make it known to me. It's about six times mentioned throughout the chapter. He's frantically offering to give away his kingdom if he can just understand this eerie message that's been written on the wall to him. This man who is in denial of God has turned blind. That's the picture that we're seeing here. Well, then the queen mother comes in. Now, his wives were already in the room. Likely this is the primary king. King Belshazzar was actually a king regent at that time. This is probably the other king's wife, the queen mother of the kingdom, is what's happening here. So we read what she comes in. Perhaps she'd been around the kingdom for some time. She has some wisdom to offer. Look at verse 10. The queen, because of the words of the kings and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. You hear what she's saying? She's saying it several times over. Get Daniel. He sees, he knows, he interprets, he has sight, he has understanding. We can't see. He knows. Do you see how many times it's just mentioned in this short little speech she says? Daniel knows. He understands. He can solve riddles. One commentator summarizes it, saying, the implication of the queen's speech is that Belshazzar ought to have known whom to turn to when in need of divine illumination, where he would have known, that is, if he was only more like Nebuchadnezzar. Don't you see? Denial of God makes one blind. That's what we're seeing here. Well, Daniel is finally brought in. At this point, Daniel would have been an older man. He'd lived here in Babylon for several decades now. Verse 13 says, then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, you are that Daniel. Listen to what he says. You are one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I was just dripping with insult. He's not speaking of the chief of the magicians here. There's no honor here. He starts by just putting this old man in his place. He's not acknowledging him as God's prophet. He's saying, don't forget, you're really just an exile from that little country of Judah that we brought over. But then he continues, verse 14, I've heard of you, that the spirit of the gods is in you, that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men and enchanters have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can, read the writing, make known to me its interpretation. You shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. What's so clear here is that he has no confidence in Daniel really being God's spokesperson. Twice he emphasizes this phrase, "I have heard that you can do this," implying, I'm still skeptical to see if you really can or not. And then verse 16, he says, if you can read the writing, he's speaking as a cynic. He's proud and he's doubting that Daniel could really do this. So verse 17, Daniel answers. He answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. You see, Daniel will be bribed by no one. He's not out for hire. But what he does now is he affirms what this whole story has been just driving at. The fact that this king just has a lack of understanding, a lack of ability to see clearly. He tells them, essentially, well, you ought to have known. You ought to have known because of Nebuchadnezzar's story. Listen to how he says it in verse 18 following. He says, O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive, and whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. He's telling all of this kind of brief history lesson of the king's own predecessor. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne. His glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets it over whom he will. I mentioned this earlier, this word father here in the text could easily be translated predecessor. It seems that Daniel is giving an explanation to the king of his predecessor. He's saying, let me tell you about the same mistake, different generation. This is a deja vu moment for the king. Daniel's saying, can't you see? Can't you see? You're making the same mistake. And then he gets to the heart of the matter. Look with me in verse 22. He says, and you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart. Implication is, you should have seen. You know the story of what came before you. But you're not humbling your heart either. You have not humbled your heart. He says, though you knew all this, you knew, and you're still denying God's authority in your life, king. Verse 23, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. The vessels of his house have been brought in before you and your lords and your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you praise the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But Lord, for the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Daniel here just condemns this king's arrogant denials of God. You ought to have known, but you're proud just like him. You see, the king in his pride had been humbled, had been blinded. He was without excuse. There's this place where C.S. Lewis writes, and he says that I believe in God as I believe in the sun, that it's risen, not just because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. I think that's a little bit what's happening here, but the reverse. The king is saying, I don't believe in this God, and so he doesn't see anything else. He's just denying God and is blind to his own arrogance, is blind to whose breath, who holds his own breath, this Yahweh, God of Israel, is blind to it all because he's denying God. And the irony is, him more than anyone else in the world should have known. He had heard and seen what God had just done. He should have known. And yet he lifted up himself against the Lord. You know, this passage, as I personally was meditating on it this week, was profoundly convicting to my life. I think the Lord just graciously used it to show me areas in my life that sometimes I live as if I'm not accountable to Him. Moments where I just walk away and do what I want to do for just a few moments and act like I'm God in that moment. Not seeing my sin clearly. Christians, you pray that God would show you any such errors in your life. You pray that, you could turn on the lights. Turn on the lights on to the living God to see who He is, to see His authority and how you should be responding to it in your life. But at the end of this rebuke, Daniel sees a connection. I wonder if he caught on to it, between the king's arrogance, the king's denial, the king's blindness, and the king's idolatry. Do you see him heading into this topic of idolatry at the end there? These idols, Daniel says, do not see and they do not hear. Wonder if you heard that passage that Caden began our service with today from Psalm 115. The same idea. It's repeated there. It's actually repeated several times throughout Scripture. Your false gods, your idols, don't actually hear and see. You make mouths on this piece of wood, but it doesn't speak. Put ears on it. It can't actually hear you when you worship it. And then there's that phrase that Caden read from Psalm 115, verse 8, where the psalmist adds, and those who make idols become like them. Oh, Christian, this is true in your life. If you worship anything but God, you will become like that thing. I think that's what's happening in this chapter. The king was worshiping these false idols that can't see, can't hear, can't know. So he becomes like them. He can't see. He doesn't know. He doesn't understand God rightly. He becomes blind. Even as the words were literally just written on the wall, he can't see them. Well, friends, it's been said we become like what we worship. The king worshipped these blind, dumb gods. He became blind and dumb himself. By the way, let me pause here and just say, it's worth you asking yourself what idols might be in your heart this morning. What ways have they just begun to blind you from seeing yourself and your desires, your sins rightly? Are there things in your life that, you might not call them God? Might not say, I worship that. But functionally, they receive more attention, more affection from your heart than God. Perhaps you find yourself serving your reputation, curating how others view you, and you've made your reputation an idol. Perhaps you find yourself serving pleasure and comfort apart from God, acting as if this life is all about having earthly comforts. Perhaps you find yourself serving even good things that have become God-sized things. Things like a good career or a good family or even being known for doing good ministry in a good church. Or perhaps like Belshazzar, you've given your heart to the gods of silver and gold. Friends, where do your affections lie? Are any of your affections in the idols of this world? At any time we fail to live in the light of the living God, we find ourselves blinded by our arrogance, in denial of God, and it's just a matter of time before we'll walk into idolatry. That's this story. Well, this denial for King Belshazzar didn't last long. You see, Daniel's rebuke had an end and an interpretation. Number three, the cost of denial. The cost of denial. You see, writing God off, acting like he isn't truly God over you, failing to submit to his lordship in any part or piece of your life, it will come at a cost. That's what this story is telling us today. Look at verse 24. We read, then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. From God's presence, that is. And this is the writing that was inscribed. Many, many, tekel and parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Many, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. So judgment is coming. Judgment awaited King Belshazzar. These strange words that we find strange are actually simple Aramaic words for units of measurement. I think probably the king could read what it was. It just was strange and didn't make sense. I think that's what's happening here. As one wrote to explain the words, it says, this is a sequence of weights decreasing from a mina to a shekel to a half shekel. That's what these words are. And the imagery, it comes in and says, is accounting for this metaphor. It's also, by the way, a play of words that Daniel gives here in Aramaic. Daniel is saying that the kingdom is like a coin, and it's being broken down into smaller and smaller and smaller divisions. Babylon's time has been appointed. The king has been evaluated. The king has been watched and seen and weighed by God. He's been put on the scales of God's righteousness, and he has come up short before his creator. Daniel tells him, your goodness isn't good enough. That's the message. Your goodness isn't good enough. God has seen and weighed you. He's put you on his scales. Daniel tells him, your great kingdom will now be divided and given to a new ruler. Well, King Belshazzar clearly believes Daniel was insightful, because in verse 29, he rewarded Daniel just as he had promised. And yet there's no sign of repentance. And so look at what we find in the very end of the chapter. Verse 30 and 31. That very night, Belshazzar the Chaldean king was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Now, this is a historically verified reality. By the way, God's word is just so amazing. I mean, multiple historical writers from the time that this was written verify this is exactly what happened. Greek historians and cuneiform writings detail how the city of Babylon fell in a night, October 12th, 539 BC, exactly like what was written here. In fact, historians Herodotus and Xenophon indicate that the final raid on Babylon's city itself took place, get this, during a nighttime banquet. It's recorded that because the Medes had found a passageway through the city wall, there was really no bloody battle to the end of Babylon, the fall of the great city. Rather, in a night, the Babylonian king was murdered and replaced. And the chaff just blows away. The kingdom's done. All right, so what do we do with all this? Where do we end? This image of a great scale particularly catches my eye there in verse 27. It's arresting, isn't it? The thought of God holding in his hand a great scale and weighing us, weighing this king. I just wonder, how would your life measure up? When the accounting terms come out, when it's your turn to be evaluated and weighed on the scales of divine righteousness, how would you end up? If you're here today and you're a visitor, you need to know that to be a Christian doesn't mean we think we're good enough. That's not what Christianity is about. It doesn't mean we think that we've done enough moral living to kind of tip that scale just enough to convince God that now we measure up. That is not Christianity. No, Christians are the ones who admit that each of us, before God, each of us have been King Belshazzar's in our own right, haven't we? This is us. We say that's us when our sin, our rebellion against God, our moment of defiance of his authority, this is us. And when our sin-stained lives are placed on the scales and weighed in the balances, we are all on our own found wanting. This is the message of Christianity. But the good news, friends, oh, the good news that really is good news, just to adapt and build on language I heard this week, is that these very words, mene, mene, tekel, parson, numbered, numbered, weighed, and divided. Well, these words should be written across our lives. This should define your life. That should define our lives. The good news is that the accounting word, that is written on the walls of our hearts is paid. It's paid. The scales have been paid to be balanced, to be not even balanced, in your favor, beyond balance. Oh, friends, this is good news for you. This is good news for us, that we could have the scales put right and be made right with God. But I must end by asking how. How does this happen? It doesn't happen through denial. It doesn't happen through the arrogance of denial. It doesn't happen through the blindness of denial. No, to just briefly, in conclusion here, to get out how it happens, I'd like to end at a different party with a different king pouring better wine. In conclusion, consider number 4, a party without denial. You see, if we were to think forward in Scripture to John 2, we will remember how Jesus arrives at the scene of another party, not in Babylon, but off in Cana of Galilee. The two verses right before, Jesus had been declared the King of Israel by Nathanael. Then he comes to this party, which is this wedding that's run out of wine. Do you remember this story? And so what does Jesus do? What does Jesus do to show who he is and what type of ministry he's bringing? Well, Jesus brings the party. He miraculously turns the water into wine. And not only wine, but the best wine that anyone in that party had ever tasted. Jesus fills all the glasses in the house. But he doesn't do it through denial. I wonder if you remember that those strange words he said to his mother. When his mother came and asked him for help, do you remember? Mary said, help, figure out this wine situation. He says, mother, what is this to do with me? My hour has not yet come. If you were to study John, by the way, every time those words of Jesus speaking about the hour that is coming, every time he uses that language, he's talking about Calvary. He's talking about his death. So there he is at a party and they're out of wine and his mother comes for help. And he says, why are you bringing up the cross? When I look at feasting, when I look at this wine and this joy with my people, what stands between me and that is a cross. Is suffering on behalf of my people. I haven't died yet. It's not time to party yet. The scales are still imbalanced because I haven't gone to the cross yet. Friends, what I'm trying to say is this. The king that we follow, like Belshazzar, he throws the greatest of all parties. Like Belshazzar, he's one day throwing a party with thousands upon thousands. And our king, like Belshazzar, he pours wine for all his guests. But our king's party doesn't come through denial. No, quite the opposite. Our king's party comes through a cross, where Jesus looks squarely at the weights that have been found wanting. He looks at your weights that are found wanting. And he says, I'm going to go to a cross for this. I will be numbered with the transgressors. I will be given the balance that's found wanting, and I myself will be divided for you so that your account can be paid. This is what Jesus has done for us. Oh, fellow Belshazzars, Jesus has done this for you. Your account can be paid. Will you worship that king with me today? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. We thank you for this lesson, this reminder from this king living in denial of you. Father, we pray. Oh, we pray that we would look to Christ, that our scales can be put right, that our payment can be made, Father, that we can be found and be made right with you. Help us to worship Christ. He does this for us today. In the name of Jesus, amen.